a wonderful testimony and song that we just sang together. All we have is Christ. All we have. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. We are those who forget so easily. And I will confess, I myself am a forgetful person. I try as I might to leave Post-its everywhere in my house. They simply become a collection of Post-its. They're a new hobby for me. I tend to be a forgetter at times. You may also suffer from occasional forgetfulness. I hear as I face my 40th this year that it only gets better, right, from here on out. That in fact it becomes more discipline to continue in remembering things. I heard a story of three sisters that lived together that sort of struck me this way. They were together one evening and one of them decided she would go upstairs and she said, I'm off to bed. I'm headed up the stairs. And about halfway up the stairs, she stopped. She said, was I going up or coming down? And her sister said, you were going to bed. She said, okay. So she went on up. And the other sister said, she's so forgetful. And she got up to go into the kitchen. She said, I'm going to make myself a sandwich. Do you want anything? And her sister said, no, I'm fine, thank you. But halfway to the kitchen, she said, what was I going in here for? And her sister said, to make a sandwich. You keep forgetting. So she went in to make her sandwich, and as she said, they are so forgetful. She knocked on the table, said, hold on while I get the door. And she got up and went to get the door. We are people who forget. We are people who forget what we were doing, where we were going. I think many believers act like they've forgotten about the grace of Jesus Christ being more than just head knowledge. Many believers wander around not knowing if they're going up or coming down, if they're going in or going out, wondering to themselves, what am I doing? Paul saw a deep connection between the grace that we've been shown in Christ Jesus and the way that we live our lives, that they are linked together. So often what we have forgotten in the midst of our lives is that all we have is Christ. That the gospel is our hope and stay. That it is the only hope that we have. That it is imminently practical at every point of life. That our marriages are not helped by 5 tips about how to be a better husband or wife. They are rescued by the blood of Jesus in the gospel. That our parenting is not better when we pick up a tip here or there. But that God is glorified in our parenting when we rest fully in our adopted states as sons and daughters of the Most High because of His grace. Surely there are practical outworkings, but they are absolutely connected to the gospel. They're anchored in, built on, and a result of what Christ has done for us. Biblical Christianity is indeed founded on facts. It's anchored on specific truths. But the Christian life isn't one that's lived in our minds. It's one that is lived out. It is one that is fleshed out. It is the gospel with hands and feet. So we must not forget the gospel itself has impact on our life in specific ways. And as we come to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the 1st verse, it would be easy for us to lose sight of the gospel. You've heard me give this warning, and Ronnie give this warning weeks and weeks now. There's a reason. We don't want you to forget. 1 through 3 is the place that 4 through 6 come from. And if you look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, and all the very specific ways that the gospel is lived out to God's glory in the church, in the home, with your parenting, with spiritual warfare, as merely things to do, not coming from who you are now, you will have missed the point of the letter to the Ephesians altogether. It's one unit. Because of who you are in Christ, you're called to live in particular ways for His glory. So do not forget the gospel. as we move forward. Paul has prepared us to launch from the gospel explained into the gospel applied. Still the gospel, but he explained it to us, and now he's going to apply it to specific arenas of life. So far in the letter that we've been in over the past three chapters, we've only had one single imperative verb in the entire section. The imperative verb that Paul commanded to the Ephesians was for them, the believers, the Gentile believers, to remember in chapter 2, verse 11. One command so far. And we're going to come to a section that is filled with imperative after imperative after imperative. Do this, do this, do this. But if you unlink that from the gospel, it will become death to you. It will become a new list of laws to keep. A new set of broken cisterns that you might present to the Father in hopes that now He'd be happy with you. It only is worked out rightly in the gospel itself. We'll see specifically in the coming pages how the gospel applies to unity within the church, maturity of believers, purity of life, harmony in the home, and spiritual victory. How is it that the gospel is lived out in our churches, in our homes, in our own spiritual lives? Very detailed and specific things. An interesting note as we come to this is, if you and I were to give someone just a marvelous explanation of the gospel and then say to them, now this practically applies to your life, and we began in a topic area, most of us would probably look around and see our debauched culture and lift something from the culture like marriage or the way that the genders get along or all of the ways that the perversion of our culture has been just embraced. We take these things as our forefront issues, most likely. It's interesting to me that in chapter 4, the first place he starts is within the walls of the church and in unity in the church. And we'll get to that. That's not where we are today. Today, we're going to cover verse 1 of chapter 4. I'll read for us verses 1 through 3 to set the context, and then we'll look together just at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Ephesians 4, 1, Paul gives application, begins the process of giving application of the gospel to living. He turns that corner. Paul urges Christians here in this verse to walk worthy of the calling. What does Paul mean by walk worthy? What does that mean? I think this is the anchor point of this entire verse. To walk worthy. And I think in this section we'll see at least four ways that Paul gives us that we are to walk worthy. A worthy walk results from grace. It recognizes the cost of grace. It implores a response to grace, and it reflects the glory of grace. I hope you'll see those movements in the verse with me as we look through it. Beginning in the first one, the worthy walk results from grace. Paul starts it with, I, therefore. One of the most overused preacherisms in the world goes something like this. Whenever you find a therefore, you need to find out what it's... Nah, you've heard that too, right? What it's there for. And it may be overused, but can I say it's true? It's absolutely true. No matter how many times you've heard someone say that and you think you've got it in your mind, that word in the original is a linking word. That word links what has come before with what will follow. It is, as it were, a hinge word in itself. Because of what I've already said, now this. But you can't leave behind what's been said. You have to carry it with you because it is the foundation upon which all that remains will be built. So Paul says, I, therefore, he's used this before. I mentioned last week that in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays out this very detailed, very intricate theology that he is building a magnificent and very involved argument about who God is and what he has done for Israel and for the nations. We mentioned the doxology at the end of chapter 11 last week, but then in chapter 12, when you turn the page from 11 to 12, after 11 chapters of theology, Paul says to the church at Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So because of all that I've said so far, because of this, now this, therefore, it's a term of conclusion, if you will. Because of this, I can now conclude, not end, but make an argument for this. Paul is saying that the Gentiles have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Let's sort of remember chapter 1 through 3 in summary, just sort of a short way. You were once spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. You were once far off from Christ, from country, from covenant. You were without hope, without God, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, who is your peace and has broken down enmity between you and the Jews, making you both into one body or one new man, both now being reconciled to God because of Christ put to death, and that he put to death the enmity of God on the cross. And you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are in the family of God. You are a building, a holy temple of God, and a dwelling of God. Not to mention that they're fellow heirs of the promise, fellow members of the body and partakers of the promise. Besides all these spiritual blessings that he prayed for them to be enlightened to these truths and to be empowered by the Spirit. So, you have this truth and you have this understanding. I have laid this out for you now. From the grace that you've been given, live as what you are. Live as what you are. A very short summary of all of that. Because of grace, therefore. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd Jones, wrote, "You cannot have carefully read the epistles of Paul without having noticed how he never forgets the relation that exists between doctrine and duty. He perpetually lays down for us great principles of life and unfolds before us the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he never does so in order that men and women may possess the knowledge as theorists merely. He always does it in order that he may lead on to a practical application of the truth that he declares. The apostle never forgets that the wonderful sanctifying force is the force of truth. Take his epistles and look through them, and you will find invariably there's a statement of some great doctrine, and then you come to the point that in the epistle where he uses his favorite word, therefore. And from that point, he begins to apply this doctrine to the details of daily life. Can I submit to you? Biblical Christianity always has a therefore. Biblical Christianity always has a therefore. Legalism doesn't have a therefore. It skips the front end and jumps right to duty. It jumps right to obligation. It jumps right to works. It says, do this with no connection to a changed heart, the power of the Spirit, the gospel being lived out. It presumes that you, in your own strength, can accomplish what God requires. It looks at grace as nice or kind, but really a parallel track that doesn't connect to my life. There is no therefore in legalism, because what we really need in that system is to do the right thing or just obey the law. But biblical Christianity always has a therefore. There's another error that doesn't have a therefore. It's dead orthodoxy. And it must be warned against, particularly to those who care about theology so much. We in this room, there's so many who care in great detail that we would be as God-honoring as we can. So careful with the Word of God and how we represent it. But there can be a mistake in believing that knowing the right thing is enough. That really, if Paul had stopped at the end of chapter 3, we'd all be better off. Dead orthodoxy would look and say, oh, I want to know the right things, but don't ask me to live in light of them. It ignores that the details of the gospel have practical meaning, real meaning and application. Those details of theology for a dead orthodoxist, I just made that up, are the nail in their coffin. They love those details so much, but it will be their undoing because it shows the deadness of their heart and their empty faith that has no work. There's no impact, no result, no fruit. We can conclude no life in dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy has no therefore. It stops with an understanding. But biblical Christianity always has a therefore. It always says, only God can save us and change us. And because He has, brother and sister, therefore. So to apply, knowing that Paul transitions this phrase with the words, I, therefore, I wonder, has what we believed about God, has what you believed, what you believe about God, has that changed your life? Is there fruit growing from your belief? Or would you be guilty of dead orthodoxy? Would you worry today that it's really a lot of knowing? It's not really transforming us at all. Or would you be guilty of saying, yeah, it's nice to know all that stuff, but really people prove just by doing. By doing. Friends, we must be rooted and grounded, Paul prayed, in the love of God. The gospel itself is where we find ourselves planted firmly this day. That from being planted there, springing forth out of there would be fruit and life. Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to live their lives in light of and out of and based on the gospel. And we must never forget at any point, that the worthy walk results from grace. The worthy walk results from grace. Well, Paul goes on, after I therefore, to explain that there's a recognition of the cost of grace. What does he say? Paul says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Now, this is the second time in the letter already that he's mentioned that he's a prisoner. You remember back to the beginning of chapter 3 where he tells them that he's a prisoner. Paul's pointed this out. Is he concerned that they've forgotten somehow his state? The phrase in Greek is interesting. It's actually not prisoner of or prisoner for. It's prisoner in. I, Paul, a prisoner in the Lord. He's speaking of himself as a prisoner in the Lord. In other words, it's his connection in Christ, his rootedness in Christ. It gives authority to what he's saying. He's a prisoner, all right. But he's not a prisoner just to Roman chains. He's a slave to Christ. He's a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have physically in his body been kept in a Roman prison or in his home by Roman guards, but that imprisonment was not his primary identifier. The way that he declared himself, in fact, was not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner in the Lord. What does that mean? For Paul, all of life was in Christ. If he was in prison, it was to the glory of God. If he was eating, if he was drinking, it was all to the glory of God. All of his life was in Christ Jesus. So as a prisoner in the Lord. One of the ancient church fathers, Theodoret, said of Paul, he glories in his chains more than a king in his diadem. So why is he telling them this? Why is it that he's reminding them, I'm a prisoner in or for the Lord? I believe that he's mentioning it again, bringing that imprisonment up in order to call to remembrance in the Ephesian minds the seriousness of their faith. That there's a practical outworking to what Paul believed. You see, it's Paul's faith in the grace of God to save even Gentiles that landed him in a prison. It had practical impact on his life. It changed who he was. He went from a Christian killer to an evangelist and church planter who would go to prison for the sake of the Gentiles in order that they too might be made aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was no mere head knowledge to Paul. He was in prison over what he believed and how it lived out in his life. So calling it back to mind serves as a reminder to them that our faith has impact and even cost. Dr. MacArthur mentions here that by mentioning his imprisonment, Paul gently reminds his readers that he knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly, and that he has paid considerable cost himself because of his obedience to the Lord. He would not ask them to walk in a way in which he had not walked, or pay a price that he was not willing to pay. His present physical circumstance seemed extremely negative from a human perspective, but Paul wanted his readers to know that this did not change his commitment to or his confidence in the Lord Jesus. And I think Dr. MacArthur's right. I would say also that it's a not so subtle word of encouragement and exhortation to the Ephesians to not lose heart themselves. The worthy walk recognizes the cost of grace, and we too must count the cost of identifying with our Savior. We've got to recognize that those in our culture who would say the benefit of being a Christian is health or money, that's not very subtle. I think it can be more subtle than that. Happiness or contentment, those are the real things to be gained from faith in Christ. Any who would account that as the reason would not look to Scripture to find that. They would not say from the Bible itself, you're to take up luxury and follow Christ, or take up riches and follow Christ. Jesus said, take up a cross, an implement of death, truly an implement of torture, and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a very helpful statement. When Christ calls a man, it's a call to come and die. There have been many who've come before us that have suffered. For you to have a Bible sitting on your lap this morning, for you to have experienced Christian baptism, for you to go to the Lord's table, there have been those who've been so confident in God's word, who have stood against heresy and even against governments and those who would slay the body. There's a great cost for so many. And beloved, even today, there are those who, right now, while we sit in a room that is sheltered from the rain, there are those today who undergo real persecution and suffering and imprisonment, torture and death for the name of Jesus Christ. There is a cost involved. And the worthy walk recognizes the cost of grace. I wonder, has our faith cost us anything? Now, don't misunderstand me. It would be easy to hear me say, instead of what I just said, for you to read behind that. What I mean is, what you need to do is go out and suffer really good, and then you'll prove that you're a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, has your faith Is your faith real and anchored in the gospel in a way that it has changed your life? And in a way that it has changed it so much so that you look at cost and you say, grace, I just need grace. The cost aside, whatever cost may come, my only hope is Christ. That's all I have. Comfort is not something I will cling to. Family, not something I will cling to. I will not forsake my Lord. All I have is Christ. I'm asking, has grace impacted you and created in you a new heart that longs to obey no matter the cost, be it comfort or privilege, power in your job, affiliation with people who matter? Has grace impacted you in that way? Or do you look at all those things and say, now you're asking too much? I couldn't do that. I couldn't sacrifice those things. The worthy walk recognizes the cost of grace. It's not one that we contrive, but it is a real cost that comes out of a life given to imprisonment in the Lord. The worthy walk results from grace. It recognizes the cost, and the worthy walk implores a response to grace. Do you hear what Paul says next? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. Paul's really direct here with the Ephesians. He's really blunt with them. He doesn't cut corners. He says, I exhort, I beseech, I implore. Paul's giving the Ephesians a direct admonition here, a plain and clear command and directive. And he's showing that he has an expectation of this group of grace-bought believers that they will live according to grace. He shows that expectation by using a strong word. I urge you to walk. That urging is an exhortation. That urging is a prompting. It's a pleading and a command all in the same. What does he urge them to do? He urges them to walk. And you've probably run across this word in Bible teaching or study before, that word peripateo, to walk, which really just means the manner of one's life, the pattern of accustomed living that you have, the habit of living that you have. I urge you to walk. It characterizes one's behavior. Paxson comments on this part of the passage, therefore walk, saying, to walk indicates motion. There are many words that indicate motion, such as leap, run, float. Today we could have all floated in here, right? To float, drift, creep. But you cannot substitute any one of them for the word walk. To walk implies purpose, starting for a goal, progress, steadily advancing step by step, perseverance, keeping on until the goal is reached. Walking stands for steady, sustained motion and involves the action of the mind in the decision to start, of the heart, the desire to continue, and of the will and the determination to arrive. So Paul doesn't choose some other word. He doesn't say run. He doesn't say sprint. He says walk. Step by step, day by day, we walk. Moment by moment, we walk. One commentator said that the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a walk. And we must walk. The grace that saved us will be the grace that sustains us day by day as we walk in Christ, walking in the Spirit, more and more being conformed into the image of Christ, more and more into His likeness, less of us, more of Him, day by day, step by step. Our obedience won't always feel like mountaintop experiences and heroic moments where we know, man, that was absolutely heroic and I did the right thing and this is going to go down in the annals of history and people will know that I did the Christian thing here. It won't feel like that all the time, will it? It's a walk. It's a walk, step by step, moment by moment, day by day. Sometimes it will feel very unnoticed. But it's a walk. The Spirit will conform us more and more by grace to the image of Christ. We will walk in the Spirit. We'll walk in Christ. J. Vernon McGee said about this walk, walking is not a balloon ascension. A great many people think the Christian life is some great overwhelming experience and you take off like a rocket going into outer space. But that's not where you live the Christian life. Rather, it's in your home. It's in your office. It's in the schoolroom. It's on the street. It's the way you get around. It's walking. You are to walk in Christ. God grant that you and I might be joined to Him in our daily walk. It's as if Paul is saying, as we look at this passage, to the Ephesian believers, so therefore, because of grace, therefore, I'm telling you, as a guy who's counted the cost, walk. And we hear that word walk as something we've got to put on and do, but it's almost like he's saying, because of grace, be who you are in grace. Be who you are in grace. Live, that's that walk part, live out of a new heart. Do because you already are, not in order to be. The tenses of these I am verbs are very important. Do because of who you are, not in order that you would be. Paul already talked to us once about walking. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 2 when he describes our walk? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So now, because of grace, because we've been brought to life in Christ, we can walk in a completely different way. Not only can we, if grace has captured us, we will. We've become whole different people and can walk in whole different ways because of Christ's righteousness lived through us. The worthy walk implores, that's Paul urging, it implores a response to grace, and that's walking. Listen, if you are in Christ, you will walk. You cannot walk without Him, and without walking, you are not in Him. So can I ask you, will you consider, how goes your walk this morning? How's your walk going today? What's the pattern, the manner of your walk? Are you steadily living in grace each day? Is our manner and conduct one of walking in obedience out of a heart of grace? The worthy walk results from grace. It recognizes a cost. It implores a response to grace. And the worthy walk reflects the glory of grace. This is so huge. What does it mean? What is the worthy walk? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul doesn't just exhort them to walk in any old way. He exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of a calling. And what does it mean when he calls them to walk worthy? What does that word mean? Does that mean I need to gin up some good works and that'll kind of prove that I'm in? Does it mean that I've got to get worthy in my walk, or that somehow my walk is going to make me worthy? Are those kind of the outcome of what we're reading here? Paul said this before in his teaching, that walk in a manner worthy. This is not a unique phrase to the letter of Ephesians. He says it over and over, as a matter of fact. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit without striving side by side, sorry, of one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, he writes, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, same thing. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I think it would be a mistake to read any of those passages or ours today to understand the apostle to be teaching that our worthiness is found in the way that we walk. That it's somehow we're earning now our worthiness by the way that we walk. So what is he saying then? Well, there's an interesting way that this same Greek word is used by John the Baptist that I think sheds light on the whole issue. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same word. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit that testifies about your changed heart that is in keeping with the act of repentance that you have done. Your fruit ought to match up with your statement of repentance. In keeping with repentance. The interesting thing is that the word that we translate in keeping with is the exact same word that Paul uses in a worthy manner. So if we're to understand Paul's teaching to be keeping with John's, and I would, we should understand Paul to be saying something like walk in a manner that is in keeping with, that is consistent with the calling that you have been called with. By worthy of, Paul is saying, in a way that reflects the truth of and the glory of. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk reflecting the truth of a life changed by the gospel. It's about reflecting God's glory, not earning anything. When we've been rescued, the only right thing to do is to walk in a way that shows it, isn't it? Use your imagination with me for just a moment. Just imagine that you were on a boating event that left you stranded on an abandoned island for an extended period of time. So you're the character in this fictional story. No one else was able to survive, and you alone are able. And day after day, week after week, month after month, now you've become a survivor, and you're working and struggling and really, really, really struggling every day to even live and find food to eat and not fall prey to the harsh reality of a fallen jungle, right? And then imagine, after a few years, that one day across the horizon, a boat arrives. And they find you and rescue you. And imagine you're taken before a crowd of people. You're allowed time with your family to rejoice. And you've got your family and television cameras, and they all want to know what you have to say about this experience. And as you begin to give testimony, you say something like, it's great that I was rescued. Thank you. I've got a lot of TV to catch up on. Have a great day. And you walk off stage. It would be shock to anyone that could ever even be the case. Why? That's not in keeping with a rescue. Somebody who's rescued isn't worried about what TV they missed. They thank their rescuers. They thank God for his kindness. They give great accolades of love for those who've given to that they might be saved, that have supported their family while they've been gone. Their hearts have been changed through this, and they show it in their life. Same is true of us. If we've been rescued by grace, if chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is true of you, look here, if that is true of you, walk in a manner that shows it. Walk in a way that shows the worthiness of the grace of God, that shows its glory and its tremendousness. And Paul talks about walking according to the calling. It's important that we identify what that calling is, and truly that's an easy one. When Paul talks about the calling, he's talking about God's glorious initiative that we mentioned in chapter 1, that he would predestine and adopt and elect and save us. that He has called us to Himself. That is the calling by which we have been called. It truly is the divine summons of grace. So to understand this verse kind of all together, we see that because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of the grace that we see there, because of the divine calling with which we've been called, we must and we cannot not live and walk and act in ways, no matter the cost. We must live and walk and act in ways that show the gloriousness of our salvation and of our Savior. So I wonder, does our manner of walking reflect the worth of our Savior? I mean, does the way that we live our life reflect the gloriousness of grace? Does our life show the beauty of the grace that saved us? That is exactly what Paul is exhorting right here. Now, he's going to give practical application after application to how that grace looks in a family and in a church and in spiritual warfare and in parenting. He will give practical exhortation to show what does grace look like when the seed bears fruit in a home and in a church. Friend, I'm asking you right now to examine your hearts. Have you been changed by grace? If not, it could be this day, that today would be the day of salvation for you. You would call out to Christ, who bore in Himself the penalty and wrath of God on sin that is deserving, that you and that I deserve fully. We deserve that wrath, and Christ has absorbed it. And if you will trust in that work and call on Him for salvation, you will be saved. He is merciful and will save. And then, Christians in this room, as believers, grace will work its way out of our life. Our walk will show that we have been changed by grace. You see, the worthy walk results from grace. It recognizes that there's a cost. It implores a response and reflects the glory of God's grace. So today I wonder, will we earnestly ask God's Spirit to examine us? To examine us, to bring to knowledge sin in our life, that we might repent, not that we might earn our own righteousness in repentance, but that our lives might more reflect the beauty of the gospel that has saved us, the grace that has been shown to us. I wonder, would we look at the cost of following Christ today and say, no cost too high, Lord. No cost. My comfort, my money, my things, no cost too high. In Christ, because of grace, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Would you stand with me for prayer? God, mercy upon mercy has been poured out on us. We have spent month after month together as brothers and sisters, desiring that Your Spirit, Father, would have His way in our hearts and our lives. And we have seen the gospel of grace gloriously portrayed in Your Word. And so, God, today I ask that You would open our eyes that we might see and understand and know and believe that all those who are in Christ will live to Christ. Father, protect us from lawlessness, from dead orthodoxy. Father, protect us from loving Your law in a way that perverts it and makes it an idol or makes of it something we can accomplish. But instead, let us love Your law with hearts filled with grace, and let us live Your law beautifully before Your world that your glory might be seen as your goodness is displayed. God, we ask that you would do this, and that you would strengthen us to walk worthy, in a manner worthy and in keeping with the calling with which we've been called. God, we entrust this work to you, knowing that you will complete what you have begun. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.